It is good to be back this evening. Good to see each of you here. I'm sorry to hear that some of our members couldn't make it this evening. Hopefully they will be feeling better here momentarily. We have folks, and even some of our numbers, who are a bit talented when it comes to certain things. And it kind of fits the situation when we're discussing the sermon of this evening, which is entitled Measure Twice. I do a bit of woodwork from time to time, and not near as proficient perhaps as Brother Philip, who makes little things and games and ink pens and made these boards where we put our numbers up and that sort of thing. But I nonetheless enjoy it. I've messed up more than one or two pieces of wood. There's an important old bit of carpenter's advice. Fits this situation exactly. Measure twice, cut once. And I know that to be the fact. I brought a piece of oak wood that I was going to use for something. And I had it, and I very carefully measured it and marked it out, put my square on it, made sure it was square, made sure my saw was lined up properly, and I cut it. It was too short. I cut it again. It was still too short. Measure twice, cut once, not cut once, measure twice. We find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 a passage which kind of meets this situation, telling us that we must watch what we're doing. We must be careful about what we're doing. He says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." When we go out and walk across the yard, had we not ever walked across the yard before, we might very well look to see where we're going. Because there could be a hole, and if we step in that hole, we're liable to hurt ourselves and to fall. When it comes to spiritual situations, when we walk about and do not do so circumspectly, according to this, we are walking as fools. We might very well fall into Satan's traps, and in so doing, injure ourselves or stumble and fall at the very least. Wise people know that it's never a waste of time to ensure accuracy. Sometimes when we first learn to do something, we want to do it quickly. Now, I have a problem with that in that I want everything to happen right now. Oh, I can do this and run down to the shop, zip, zip, zip. Oh, here it is. I'm done. What next? But wise people know that it's never a waste of time to ensure accuracy, to double check. Make sure it fits before you glue it together. Make sure it fits before you nail it. Make sure you got the right club in your hand before you swing. It is far better to make sure one is right, deliberately, cautiously, and carefully, than to act hastily and without thought and then turn out to be wrong. Now, when it comes to perhaps a piece of oak, which is more expensive than a piece of pine, in the great scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. Guess what I did? I found a smaller project to use that piece of wood on. And it worked out okay. But when it comes to matters of the soul, we cannot afford to not measure twice. We must be deliberate. We must be cautious. We must be careful to make sure that we are right. Because it is disastrous to turn out wrong. It is possible for a person's life to be ill-measured. There are those that go about without a plan whatsoever. I was approached one time and said, "What is your 5-year plan?" I said, "I basically got about a 5-minute plan because it's 5 minutes till 12 and I'm going to get something to eat." And that's as far forward as I looked for a while. But it was impressed upon me the importance of looking out ahead so that at least you have a direction to be going. I suspect when people decide that they're going to sail around the world that they don't just get in a boat and say, "Okay, wind, blow." They chart a course. They go a direction. And of course, they make sure that they've got the provisions and they check it 2 or 3 times because their life depends upon it. In regard to God, we sometimes are shockingly careless. We sometimes look at our relationship to God as if it is something that we can take for granted. It is something that really does not affect us on a day-to-day basis. In fact, if it does not affect us on a day-to-day basis, we have a problem and we need to address it. We need to measure twice in the matter of religion in general. There are those that seem to be content with the fact that they are religious. We believe something. We gather with people. We sing songs. We do this, we do that. We are religious. Given the ramifications of the question, the casual way in which many have tossed aside religion is incredible. There are those that have the attitude, you know, it's not important to be involved in church. There are those who think that church is a waste of time. And they've tossed aside religion in general. The average person, especially in this day and time, has rejected religion in general and true Christianity specifically on the basis of hastily made assumptions from inadequate information and have not made a serious consideration of the genuine article. What they have done is they've been convinced by others that God is a merciful God, and because God is a merciful God, He will not allow some of His precious people to suffer for eternity in hell. Now stop and think about that. It all sounds good on the surface until we stand before the judgment bar of God and realize that we have measured once, gone through life, and we come up short. People do not take the time to go into the Word of God to see what it says. I don't know how many times I've been approached regarding a subject, and when a difference of opinion is realized, the response I will get from people is, "My preacher said," and then they think I'm a bad person when I say to them, "With all due respect, I don't care what your preacher said. Because there is an authority that is higher than your preacher. There is an authority that is higher than all, and we must check the Word of God. And we must be serious. We must be deliberate. We must be cautious, and we must be careful." You know, many never take the time to try to investigate the stereotypes, the caricatures, the prejudicial slogans that turn people against religion. Oh, I know people have approached me and said, "Well, I probably never could be involved with the Church of Christ. Y'all are just too legal." My response to that was, "I love you, but if I am no more or less legal than the Bible, I'm probably on a whole lot better footing than you are." Sometimes it doesn't change their mind. But they seem to think that religious people think that they are better than others. We don't. We all know that we're all sinners. Often modern people do not even have the curiosity of the Athenian philosophers to hear the case for Christianity. As you turn to Acts chapter 17, I want you to stop and recall how many times you have heard when people are measuring their life. They've already made up their mind. They've measured it once. And they said to you, "I do not want to hear about religion again." They've not considered what they need to consider. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 beginning, we'll see that Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred within him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. "Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him." Notice that he was not picky as to who he would talk about the gospel. He would talk to anyone who would listen, anyone that met daily with him. Then in verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Notice verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? They were interested enough to sit down and listen to Paul at least for a few minutes. Unlike those who want to stick their fingers in their ears or to say, I don't have time, or just to say, I don't want to hear it. Verse 20 tells us that they said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. They had not approached the subject with preconceived notions relative to the God of the universe, the Jesus that Paul was preaching in the resurrection. We would know what these things mean. Verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They didn't think that they knew everything that there was to know about religion. So we see what happened in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. When Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. They wanted to know some new things. They wanted to hear new things. They wanted to be able to be the one to go out and tell new things. If we had more Christians today who knew these new things called the gospel and were what desirous of going out and telling them, perhaps other people might become Christians too. But Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said that that they were too superstitious. And he gives the reason why he would make such an observation. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Here was the situation. They had gods of thunder, gods of lightning, gods of trees, gods of whatever. And just so that they would make sure that they would not miss one, they had an altar to the unknown God. What an opportunity. Paul was guided by the Spirit to bring it to their attention. And he did so by saying, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You want to hear some new things? Let me tell you something new. Let me tell you something that will change your life. And then you can measure your life against it. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Here's how great this unknown God is. He created everything. He provided everything. He put it in place so that you could live. And he doesn't need to be contained in an object. He's determined the times before appointed or the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He says in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The reason that he said that is because he knew how man came to be. We know that God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his life the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Oftentimes when people contemplate the Son of God, they will say, oh, I know you're talking about Jesus. But do you know that he had another son? Did you know that? God had two sons. He had an only begotten son, and he had a created son. This created son was the one from whom we all came. God does not need to be worshipped, such as you would gold or silver or stone, that is graven by art and man's device. Notice in verse 30 what he tells them. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God expects everyone to turn back to him. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. But that was something new. That was something they'd not heard before. That was something that they could possibly go out and tell someone, and they themselves had not heard it. And now he tells why. Because he raised him from the dead. Then these people reacted. Usually when people hear news, they will react one of several different ways. If it's shocking news, they will be shocked. Perhaps like the phone call that we got, that one of our family had suffered a terrible medical situation. There was a certain amount of shock. But when you hear that someone has had a child, brought a new life into the world, there's happiness, there's joy. These people reacted when they heard this news. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Made a joke of it. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Notice the different way in which these people were measuring. So Paul departed from among them, and certain men clave to him and believed. Perhaps we're often like those in Athens who hurriedly mocked than those who wanted to hear more before making up their minds. We need to understand and realize that we need to measure. We need to understand what is going on. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, after Paul had told them in verse 15 that they are not to walk circumspectly, or they are to walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, he tells them in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It is a great mystery to some people because they have not looked into it. It was not a great mystery to Paul because he had been revealed this information and he was passing it on to them. Many have never truly considered the evidence. In Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we'll see that the psalmist considered the heavens, the work of God's hands. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." We need to measure twice in the matter of religion in general. We need to measure twice in the matter of choosing a church. When I say choosing a church, I mean choosing a congregation, because there's only one church. There are multiple congregations of the Lord's church that meets in different places, sometimes out of necessity. But how thoughtful is the average person's analysis of what is going on in the world? And in the world of true Christianity, what comparison do they make between Christianity and denominationalism? Do they measure? I don't know how many people that I've talked to say to them, "Hey, you ought to come over and worship with us, but I like it better over here." With what have you compared? You've not come to worship with us. You've not spent any time with us. You've not spent any time searching the Word of God. They have already made up their mind. They've measured once. Many people's approach to church choosing is a little better than hit or miss. I asked a fellow recently, why do you go over there? That's the closest one to my house. That's a real good reason, isn't it? Is it the true church? Well, it's good enough for me. That was his response. It's hit or miss. If all the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were in our locale, in other words, if all seven churches in Asia Minor, which are considered in the letters written to them from the book of Revelation, were in our area, which one of them would we choose and why? On what basis would we identify ourselves? Would we like the people there? We should like God's people everywhere. Well, I like that preacher. We should like all preachers that are preaching the truth. Some do it because the singing is better. What are you going to do when the singing gets bad? You're going to leave? By what do they measure? How carefully do we check and compare the accuracy of a congregation and their practices against the authoritative standard of the Scriptures? Sometimes people don't even check. They say, well, I've been here for 20 years. If indeed you've walked across the same bridge, across the same fast-running creek on your property for 20 years, and that bridge is about ready to fall into the creek, are you going to continue to walk on it? Or are you going to make some repairs? And by what standard are you going to make the repairs? The question of whether or not a doctrine is true is no trivial matter. It takes some searching to find out. Oftentimes when people are given information regarding a situation, they'll say, well, that's a little bit too much for me to read. How much is it to read when your soul is at stake? We need to search. We need to find out. Dealing responsibly with the problem of modern religion's divisions requires at least the attitude of the Bereans. And we all know this passage in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. These people were commended because they were diligent. They were faithful. They were desirous of knowing the truth. They measured, and they measured frequently to ensure that it was correct. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They listened to the things that were said, but then they checked it out. Is this right? Is this what I'm supposed to be following? Carefully, cautiously measuring, making sure that the things that they were hearing were the things that were supposed to be proclaimed. The Bible teaches us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If the preacher's not speaking as the oracles of God, send him down the road. We need to measure twice in the matter of the life that the Christian should live. And you know, in a world filled with evil, there's no realistic hope of living acceptably before God without walking circumspectly, without a circumspect approach to the matter. We cannot just go about through this life like a pinball, bouncing off of the pegs that are there, and at one point hoping to end up at the goal. Again, we go back to our text, but then we read another verse or so. He says, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We have been given the standard. There's no reason to fall short of the standard. There's no reason to go beyond the standard, because we know exactly what it is. Imagine your life as a speech. Perhaps, for whatever reason, you're called upon to stand before a group of people and to communicate something to them about which you are knowledgeable. It doesn't have to be a sermon. That would kind of leave some of the women out. But think about, in your area of expertise, your job, if you had to get up and make a speech, how are you going to do it? What kind of speech is it going to be? Is it going to be something that's painstakingly prepared? Something that you go over, something that you know, something that you're familiar with? Or is it going to be an impromptu performance that you make up as you go along? Had someone to comment about a certain person who used to get up and seemingly did so without preparation, and an expression that he used stuck in my head. He gets up there and he shoots from the hip. Sometimes in this life we have to wing it. But if you had to make a speech, how would it be? Think of your life that way. You have a life to live. Should we not measure? Should we not be careful? We need more men and women who will consciously and carefully distinguish right from wrong and then live according to it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we see in the Hebrews letter, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." They've used these tools. They understand how to use them. and they carefully distinguish right from wrong. Socrates is reported to have said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." We're born, we meander through this life, and we die. The fact of the matter is that all of those who are born are going to die. It's what we do in between that counts. Life is too consequential not to be thoughtful and deliberate about it. In other words, the things that we do in this life have consequences. We're going to pay. We ought to carefully settle on our convictions according to God's word and then fit our lives to those convictions. All too often, people decide how they're going to live their life and try to rest the Bible to fit it. According to the Bible, when they do so to their own destruction. Too often we merely do what comes naturally and then make up a set of convictions. It's easier to do that way. The spiritual consequences of ill-measured deeds are eternal, and we cannot afford to cut now and measure later to see if it's right. We need to measure twice and then cut. We get one life and only once. Only one. Once it's done, it's over. Cannot be undone. And so building a life is a very serious matter. It's a very serious business. Constructing a character is important work, and mistakes are disastrous. We can't just toss them over into the old pile and say, "Well, I've got another small project coming up later on and I'll use it then." What kind of words describe the quality of your life's workmanship up to now? Haphazard? Slipshod? Shoddy? Makeshift? I have heard on at least 100 instances it's close enough for government work. Well, it's right or it's wrong. Is our workmanship, on the other hand, purposeful, meticulous, thorough, and approved? And believe you me, it makes a difference, because when we stand before God, what we have built in this life, what we have done with this life, will determine where we'll spend eternity. It is vital that we study to find the truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We need to think about the significance and the implications of the truth. Truth is not what we deem it to be. We cannot go through life like Pilate did and say, "What is truth?" Truth is found in God's word, and that's the thing that we need to do to measure our lives and the basis for our lives. And then we need to act on the basis of the truth. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus warned us to count the cost of discipleship. We need to understand this thing that he told was so that his people would understand that there is a cost to it. We need to measure, and we need to make sure that we can pay our part. So there was went a great multitude with him in verse 25 of Luke 14. And we turned and said unto them, "If any man come unto me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" You know, as you go through this life, you have opportunities to measure. When you get to the end, the measuring time's over. It's time to pay up. There's an equally sober assessment of the cost of non-discipleship. This man was simply mocked because he didn't have enough money to finish his tower. But what if we don't have what it takes to finish our race? Or do we decide not to even start the race? It costs very much more to refuse discipleship than to accept it. And I want to close with this question. How carefully are you considering it? So far in your life, is your response to Jesus the result of careful consideration and deliberate action? He deserves nothing less. If you stop and think about it, he gave absolutely everything. His life's blood. So that you and I could spend eternity with him in heaven. That's what he wants. We need to measure this life. Measure yourself against this. What has the Bible said to do for us to become children of God? It tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 22 that we must hear the word. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 that we must believe the word. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We've already pointed out in the sermon that it is necessary to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that we are to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says there that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we must be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter to the household of Cornelius commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then we must remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, a vivid picture of those who have escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Perhaps as a Christian, you need to ask yourself, am I diligently measuring myself by and therefore faithfully serving the Lord? If not, you can again begin to do so today through repentance and prayer according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Measure twice. Your life depends upon it. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, we ask that you come as together we stand and sing the selected song.